Welcome to what is week 7 of our Extra Biblical Writings class. Nice to see some visitors here to replace the ones that have scampered off, it looks like, or have gone elsewhere. I'll be mentioning the cross of St. Andrew, so I know that will be pertinent to at least one of our visitors here today. There you go, Bernie. There you go. You got one? Oh, there you go. And I want to wish you all a very happy Resurrection Day. So why don't we, I have a lot of ground to cover, and I'm not going to get to Gnosticism today, I'll tell you that right now. I'm going to save, it's a good thing we had this extra week, because it just so happened that this is the week that I'm going to be speaking on all the other Gospels and what they had to say about the crucifixion and resurrection, and it's really, it's tabloid style stuff, and it's really interesting. So, but let's go ahead and get started in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for today, what today means, how irrelevant all else would be without the events of this day. I pray that you would be with all of us here assembled as we learn about your word in the various classes. A special word of prayer for Honora Fleck, that you would heal her body and give wisdom to everybody involved in medical decisions there, and peace and comfort to the family. We're just so thankful for this young life, and thankful for salvation of all lives for those who would accept you. And I just pray you bless this day and our time together and time with family and friends. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, normally, when I first started this class, I would spend some time going over the headlines of the week, and then I got off of that for the past few weeks, but there is a British paper called The Guardian, and you get all kinds of articles like this heading up to Easter, but they had an article, "What is the historical evidence that Jesus Christ lived and died?" You are now having, as I mentioned earlier, some scholars, journalists, what have you, actually questioning the historical existence of Christ, and so you get all kinds of articles like that. This one was dated Good Friday, and this was not a skeptic who did this. This was someone who presented some, you know, you guys are crazy for even going in this direction, that there was no Jesus. There is an American radio host slash journalist slash political commentator, Eric Erickson. I don't know if you've heard of Eric Erickson or not, but he had an article the other day. I wanted to just take a few paragraphs from it. "What can you tell me about George Washington if you cannot use first-hand accounts? For this exercise, you cannot use eyewitness material, his writings, or any source who relied on eyewitnesses. What can you tell me about him? This is the trick some in the modern world use to dismiss the authenticity of Jesus. We have lots of eyewitnesses. Two of his brothers wrote books in the Bible. Three of his friends wrote books. A doctor who talked to eyewitnesses wrote two books." Who would that be? Anyone know? Luke. Very good. "A man who encountered Jesus after his death contributed much of the New Testament. We have not just this work, but we have the work of people who were friends of the eyewitnesses. Polycarp and Ignatius were students of John. Clement is mentioned in Philippians." We'll get to these guys in our very last week when we talk about church fathers. "We have writings from all three, and we have writings from those who heard those men. The accuracy of oral history is not disputed by historic measure. In fact, basic facts about the Trojan War were transmitted orally over a period of 400 years, before Homer set them down, but Homer could still describe Troy. The writings about Jesus were written closer to his life than most of the writings about Tiberius were to his own life." And yet it's the New Testament that's getting all the scrutiny about, is it real, is it a fraud? Anyone else need one? I know we had some more latecomers. All right, okay, there, all right, okay. Now, for those of you who are visitors, and actually, I will cater more to you if I hear of any close calls. What I like to do in my classes is I give you a trivia question, and the winner gets candy. And the way I set this up is, this is not, someone said last week, well, did we ask the question, and they looked a little baffled, and they said, well, when did you go over this material before? I said, it's not, this isn't a quiz like you get in school. This is just plain old trivia. So either know it or you don't. So what I'm going to do today, and this trivia question sets it up, I'm going to spend a day, if you look at your handout, and we'll go over the first three sections here, talking about what these extra-biblical writings have to say about people familiar to us in the Easter story and in the Acts of the Apostles and things like that. So the trivia question is going to focus on Pilate. According to tradition, and shout out the answer if you think you know, how did Pilate die? This is not biblical. This is purely a traditional thing. Did he die from a plague that swept Judea? Was he murdered by a zealot? Did he die from natural causes in Rome? Or did he commit suicide after being banished to France? Who said D for Pete? Did you say, all right, Pete, you win the... Pete's not here all the time, so I guess he counts as a visitor. We'll give this to Pete. We're having fights about him. That's, yeah, Jim says this for him. Okay. Share him with Jeff there, Pete. All right. This is not meant to cast aspersions on the French people. I've been there. It's a lovely country. And he didn't kill himself because he hated France, I don't think. But, it's just, he was... And I hear two different accounts when I was looking this up. He was banished by Caesar for plotting insurrection. And then another source said he was banished to Gaul, was the name of it, G-A-U-L. Banished to Gaul for the way he treated the Jews. Thinking, okay, that's about 10 years too late. But all right. So that's the tradition of Pilate. So in looking at these New Testament apocrypha, during the first centuries of the church, Christian writers produced a lot of texts, mostly letters. And we only have the 24 plus books that we consider to be canonical. Most of the New Testament Apocrypha falls under the same four categories that our New Testament does. Our New Testament has Gospels. Our New Testament has history, or the Acts of the Apostles. And we're going to cover those two today. That's why they are in yellow. And these extra books also contain epistles and letters, and they also have apocalypses or revelations. So these writings are pretty reflective of the early church itself. All kinds of theories, all kinds of conjectures about who Jesus was, all kinds of conjectures about what the Trinity is and what the role of the church is. It was just all over the map, especially before the church elders got together and said, okay, this is canon. This is what the New Testament is and what it is not. So I'm going to start off by talking about the Passion Gospels. Passion is synonymous with the arrest, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus. When we say passion, any of you seen a passion play? It pretty much is all around that particular, those last final hours of Jesus' life. The first one I want to mention is the Gospel of Peter. It had to have aggravated a lot of church fathers that Peter, of all people, didn't leave a gospel. Of all the people that you would want to have a gospel of, to have recorded his interactions with the Messiah, and Peter is the one that you would probably list first, is the one you'd most like to see. And, there wasn't a genuine one, but historians had mentioned a gospel of Peter as far back as the year 200. I'm going through a lot of these gospels and fragments, and I wanted to use a lot of these images, and then it dawned on me after about the seventh or eighth time that they all look the same. It's just a bunch of yellowish fragment with Greek writing on it. So this is one of the only ones here. The church father Origen said that in his writings, there's a gospel of Peter that mentions that Jesus' brothers were from Joseph's first marriage, meaning Mary was a virgin her whole life. Yes? I've heard that, and that Mark was then a major source for Matthew and Luke, and that John is in a class all by itself. But I've heard that Peter was a source of Mark. So the whole notion here is, and you will find a lot of this that eventually worked its way into Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox teaching about Mary being a virgin her entire life, not just up until the time that she gives birth to Jesus. There's another historian, Eusebius of Caesarea. There was a bishop in Antioch who got a hold of this and read it and said it was heretical. This bishop apparently visited a church in what's now Turkey, and he saw some people that were using this in their liturgy, and he thought, well, that's interesting. I've not read this before. And then he read it and thought, well, they're not going to be using this in their liturgy anymore. And so that was Eusebius talking about the Gospel of Peter. What was so heretical about it? The heresy was called, I think this is Docetism. We'll call it Docetism. That Jesus was not fully human. He was fully Lord, but not fully human. That was the heresy that was going on at this time, and that's reflected in a lot of these books that we're going over today. Because the rationale is, and by the way, this is the main reason Muslims do not believe Jesus is the Messiah either. Because they reason, how could a divinity be powerless enough that he would go hungry, need to eat anything, that a Messiah, a divinity, would get tired, that he would have any kind of suffering at all, that he would be humiliated in the way he was, and that he would die? So the rationale for people who believe this is that, well, Jesus appeared to be human and did those things for the sake of appearances. So his death wasn't real, or the divine part of him left before he did any suffering. And I'll get into some quotes from this actual gospel here in a moment. So there were no copies of this around all throughout the Middle Ages, all throughout the early modern period. There's no copies. Historians believe that no part of this gospel survived. And then in 1886, some French archaeologists were excavating graves of Christian monks in Akhmim, Egypt. This is one of those things, if you're familiar with Egyptian history, it's in the southern part of Egypt and it's Upper Egypt. And the top part of Egypt is Lower Egypt. I don't understand it either. Just trust me on this. And so they're digging through these Christian monk graves, and these graves date from the 700s, the 800s. These are over 1,000 years old. Buried with one of these monks was a manuscript that contained several writings, including fragments of a gospel. This fragment had about 60 verses in it, and in the very last verse of this fragment, at the very bottom of this fragment, it said, "I, Simon Peter, dot, dot, dot." And so they were just all amazed and ecstatic that they found what they thought was the Gospel of Peter. And it's written in the first person, the name of Simon Peter. But it was written around 150 AD. So, not Peter. And so it begins and ends in mid-sentence. Here's the first sentence. "But of the Jews none washed his hands, neither Herod nor one of his judges, and since they did not desire to wash, Pilate stood up. And then Herod the king orders the Lord to be taken away, having said to them, 'What I ordered you to do, do.'" So it starts near the end of Jesus' life. And the last verse, "But I, Simon Peter, and my brother Andrew, having taken our nets, went off to the sea. And there was with us Levi of Alphaeus, whom the Lord..." Dot, 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 and it trails off. This is after the crucifixion. So what is in these 60 verses that's different from what you and I know about Jesus? Here are a few things. Peter, I'm using air quotes for those of you listening at home, Peter shifts the blame for Jesus' death from Pilate to the Jews. It's all the Jews' fault. And, you know, if you know a lot about early church history and through the Middle Ages, how the Jews were persecuted by Christians as being the Jesus killers and everything like that, a lot of that had its roots in works like these. For example, after Pilate washes his hands, "But none of the Jews washed his hands, nor did Herod or any of his judges. Herod's the one that ordered Jesus be taken away and crucified." The two robbers on the cross. One of the robbers in the Gospel of Peter says, "This one, the Savior of the people, what wrong has he done to you?" And they refused to break his leg. That was a merciful act they would do to make the death happen that much sooner. But by not breaking his leg, they prolonged his agony on his cross, for daring to call Jesus a Savior. And then toward the end, the Jews admit their guilt and their error after Jesus is buried. They realized how much evil they had done to themselves and began beating their breasts, saying, "Woe to our sins, the judgment has approached, and the end of Jerusalem." And this isn't really in any sort of Jewish thought until after Rome destroys Jerusalem, which is about 35 years later. Other things that happen that are different: the salvation of Pilate. Verse 46, in answer, Pilate said, I am clean of the blood of the Son of God. He actually refers to Jesus as the Son of God. But it was you that this seemed the thing to do. Here we go with the docetism. Jesus didn't suffer on the cross. And they brought two wrongdoers and crucified the Lord in the middle of them, but he was silent as having no pain. And this is a real, I would have put this in the red flag section. I have a funny one for that, actually. And the Lord screamed out, and this is the time when, you know, they believe that real divinity doesn't suffer. This is when the divinity left him and he's now completely human. My power, O power, you have forsaken me. Okay. And having said this, he was taken up. See, he didn't even die. He was taken up, basically. And then the part of the Gospel of Peter everyone talks about is the talking cross. So two angels come down and they open the rock and the two angels come back out with Jesus and they get, you speak of someone having a swollen head, these two angels, and the head of the two reaching into heaven, but that of the one being led out by a hand, by them going beyond the heavens. So these angels and Jesus are growing. And they were hearing a voice from the heavens saying, have you made proclamation to the fallen asleep? Have you preached to the dead? And an answer was heard from the cross, yes. So, you know, this whole thing about post-mortem salvation of Jesus preaching to dead people, it's not that he went down and released from paradise, but that he actually preached to dead people and evangelized them. That was something that started being believed around the 3rd century or so. There are other embellishments in this gospel for only 60 verses. Throws in quite a bit. We know the name of the soldier guarding the tomb. They use 7 seals to seal Jesus' tomb. A crowd from Jerusalem comes to see the tomb be sealed. And the resurrection and ascension happen all at once. It's not this Emmaus thing that Pastor talked about today and read from Luke. That didn't happen because as soon as he was resurrected, he ascended into heaven. Okay, that's just the first of these books. And that's the most popular. The other one I wanted to mention, 2 more of these Gospels, the Gospel of Nicodemus, or the Acts of Pilate. Now, who was Nicodemus? What verse do we most associate with Nicodemus? John 3:16, when Jesus mentions John 3:16, it's Nicodemus he's talking to. And the Jewish historians, especially the two we talked about earlier, Josephus and Philo, Pilate was a tyrannical, violent murderer, basically. In the Gospels, we get a different view of him a little bit. You get the view he's very hesitant. He's a reluctant executioner, as I say here. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, has Pilate's wife having the dream, remember that, and saying, I don't think we should have anything to do with this. Mark is the Gospel where they first mention Pilate doesn't want to just hand Jesus over. He wants another option here, so he says, okay, Jesus or Barabbas. Luke is where Pilate declares Jesus' innocence 3 different times, and he says, okay, well, we'll have him flogged, and that doesn't appease the crowd, so okay, then he relents and hands Jesus over. And John, Pilate repeatedly declares no case against Jesus, only when Jews point out that Jesus claimed to be a king and therefore a threat to Rome and to Caesar, does Pilate finally relent. So, you know, the writers of the gospel were pretty eager to show that, hey, we're not the subversive ones. We're not dangerous. Christ isn't dangerous. He only proclaimed to be a heavenly king, not an earthly king. We're no threat to you. That's probably one of the reasons why whoever wrote this wanted to paint Pilate in a more positive light, probably. So key figures in the early church hinted that Pilate was really a Christian deep down. And so that's where this gospel comes into play. It was written around 425 AD. It cracks me up when there's a forgery and it calls itself the truth of the truth, you know, the good news, and it's fake. So it was written around 425 AD and is found in more than 500 manuscripts and in many languages, even Welsh. It was already the official religion of the Roman Empire, and this was a way to integrate the faith into Rome's own history. So here are some excerpts from this particular gospel. Pilate starts out a pagan, and then he winds up claiming that Christ is divine. He doesn't want to question Jesus. Tell me how I, being a procurator, can try a king. Jesus enters Pilate's hearing room and the images at the tops of the standards. You know, you've seen any of the movies with Rome and they have the eagle and the SPQR and they're holding the standards. Well, the eagles and all the other things on the standards come to life and bow before Jesus as he enters Pilate's chamber. And Pilate's quote at the end, "Thy nation has charged thee with being a king." We get some other names here from tradition. Dismas and Gestas were the robbers crucified with him. And Longinus was the one who stabbed him with the spear. None of these excerpts are very long, but all kinds of interesting and new things. And this is the real, this is the tabloid I was referring to earlier. The questions of Bartholomew. Now, this is a dialogue from Jesus to the apostles. There was a claim that there was a gospel of Bartholomew, which they've never found, and they think this could be it. They don't know for certain. And Bartholomew asks a bunch of very provocative questions. This has four different parts. Bartholomew, "Lord, reveal unto me the mysteries of the heavens." And Jesus explains how he descended into hell. "For when I vanished away from the cross, then I went down into Hades, that I might bring up Adam and all them that were with him, according to the supplication of Michael the archangel." Okay, so part one, Bartholomew asks, "Show me the heavens." Later on in this little book, Mary shows up, and Bartholomew and the others get the idea, hey, let's ask her about Christ's conception. And then they argue over who should do it. You know, Peter says, or Mary says, or Bartholomew, I'm sorry, says, "Peter, you're the eldest among us. You're the top guy. It should be you." And Peter looks at John and says, "John, you're closer to Mary. You're still a virgin, too. You ought to be the one to ask because you can relate, you know." And John's arguing that he shouldn't do it. And while they're arguing, Bartholomew just asks the question. And Mary says, "Ask me not concerning this mystery. If I should begin to tell you, fire will issue forth out of my mouth and consume all the world." So Mary finally agrees to tell them, but only if they all pray first. Then they debate as to who ought to pray. You know, they're all about asking these questions, but they have a hard time figuring out who should step out and do it. And she actually has four of the disciples hold on to her while she tells the story, unless she blows up on them. And so she tells the story. She had communion with God in the temple, bread and wine. And then fire starts coming out of her mouth, and Jesus shows up and stops it. And we're just halfway into this. Part three, when the disciples ask to see hell, the angels roll up the earth like the volume of a book to reveal it, and then roll it back after the disciples see it. And this is my favorite one, part four. Bartholomew, since he's on a roll and he's getting all of his questions answered, he said, "Okay, let me see Satan." Didn't see Satan when they rolled up the earth and rolled it back up again real quick to reveal hell. So Jesus looked up upon him and said, "Thou bold heart, thou askest for that which thou art not able to look upon." And Jesus said to him, "Wilt thou see the adversary of men? I tell you," I'm going to use regular English, "I tell you that when you behold him, not only you, but the rest of the apostles and Mary will fall on your faces and become as dead corpses." And they still want to do it, so okay. Brings up Satan, they all die, and he brings them back to life and gives Bartholomew power to question him. He's called Beliar or Belial, and they give the measurements of Satan, which I thought was interesting. He's dragged from hell by 660 angels in chains. So he gives him power over Satan to ask whatever questions he wants. Satan tells him all the names of the angels and the 600 that fell with him. And he was cast out because he wouldn't worship Adam as you know, the image of God. He has a son named Salpson. He enchanted the waters with his own sweat, and Eve drank it and desired him. Crazy stuff. And ends with Bartholomew asking Jesus what the worst sins are. And hypocrisy and backbiting are considered the two worst sins. There's another book called The Resurrection of Jesus According to Bartholomew, in which Jesus descends into hell, finds Judas and rebukes him, and then he rescues everybody from hell except Judas, Cain, and Herod the Great. Everyone else stays down there. Okay, so these are just some examples of passion gospels. I will mention these others very quickly because I want to get to the Acts. There are some Jewish Christian gospels that treat the Jews in a more favorable light. And I'll give you some of their names. I think I have their names on your sheet. The Ebionites. They deny the virgin birth, so they don't. Their book starts with the baptism of Jesus and not the whole nativity. They're also vegetarians, so John the Baptist ate honey and cake instead of honey and locusts. Okay, you have the Gospel of the Hebrews, which the one quote I have here mentions even Jesus talking, "Even now did my mother, the Holy Spirit, take me by one of mine hairs." So apparently the Hebrew word for spirit is of the feminine gender. That could be one reason why it says, why they make that reference. But I thought it interesting. I wonder how many people in the early church believed that God, there was a God the Father and God the Mother, the Holy Spirit being God the Mother. Just, and then you have the Gospel of the Nazarenes, which was more or less an Aramaic version of Matthew. You had some people in the early church who read all these Gospels, the four that we are familiar with, and thought, we should combine these into one to make it easier for everybody. And an apologist from Assyria named Tatian, who was a pupil of Justin Martyr, tried to combine all four of the Gospels into one, and he called it the Diatessaron, meaning made of four ingredients. That's what the word means. So here's how the Diatessaron begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God is the Word. And where can we find that? John 1:1. Then the very next paragraph, there was in the days of Herod the king a priest whose name was Zacharias, .. That's the first chapter of Luke. So he basically takes all four Gospels and tries to squish them all together, weeding out any inconsistencies that he thought. He also left out the genealogies. As an amateur genealogist, I didn't appreciate that too much, but apparently they didn't want to mess with the names. He left out the encounter with the adulteress in John 7 and 8. A lot of speculation behind that. The people who are really skeptics say that, this must mean that John 7 and 8 were written after the Diatessaron, and so those are not really legit. You know. So once the New Testament canon came out, the Diatessaron was really no longer used. And then you have, I almost had some M&Ms to give away if you could pronounce this correctly. Then again, I wouldn't know if you're right or not. The Oxyrhynchus papyri. In the early 1900s, they found a lot of, and that's plural for papyrus, they found a lot of these in an ancient landfill at a place in Egypt called Oxyrhynchus. Because in Egypt, it's very dry, and the climate is just great for preserving things, like pyramids, and except the Sphinx's nose. Other than that, everything's just fine. But these scraps included tax receipts, personal letters, bits of Homer and Plato, and Christian texts. These texts are now at an Oxford library, but this is a picture of the rubbish heap that they found all this in. And people just, archaeologists just went there and started sifting through it, and they find all these fragments that are 2,000 years old, stuff from Homer and Plato. Socrates' grocery list could have been in there for all we know, you know. So, and that's a map of where Oxyrhynchus is. I'm not making a hemlock joke. And here's one of the little fragments they found. It's called Oxyrhynchus 840. This is not actual size. It was really 3 by 3.5 inches. And it mentions an encounter between Jesus and Levi, who is a Pharisee, a leading priest, who tries to order Jesus and the disciples out of the temple as ritually unclean. And so in response to this, Jesus disparages washing in water that's used by dogs and pigs, which only cleanses the skin, and even harlots do that. The inside of a person remains full of evils, Jesus says. My disciples and I, who you say have not bathed, have been dipped in waters of eternal life, which come from .. left out. And then you have the Egerton papyrus that has four stories. Three of them we have in the Gospels. The fourth we don't, and it's a shame that this is the one that trails off. Jesus is performing some kind of miracle in the Jordan. And this is what it says. And when they were perplexed at his strange question, Jesus, as he walked, stood still on the edge of the river Jordan, and stretching forth his right hand, he, and it tears off, and sprinkled it upon thee, and then water that had been sprinkled before them and sent forth fruit. That's all they got. And they think he had some seed, and he threw the seed down, and the seed sprouted right there into, that's what they speculate anyway. Okay. So these are just some examples of stuff that they found, and they probably will find a whole bunch in the years to come. But I want to end with talk about the fate of the disciples slash apostles. On your back, the back of the handout, if you want to take any notes on this, I left it there. Every 4th of July, I like to listen to this gentleman on the radio who talks about the sacrifice that the signers made. By signing their name on the Declaration of Independence, they're basically signing their death certificate because ABC. And I thought it was neat on Easter Sunday to talk about the apostles and the sacrifices they made, both what we know in our Bible and what has been tradition, been taught by the church and historians for years. We use the phrases disciple and apostle interchangeably, but there is a difference. A disciple is someone who is a follower or a student of a mentor slash teacher. An apostle is one who is sent. Once Jesus said, "Go ye therefore into all the world," that's when they became apostles, because that was Jesus sending them. And we have two really good examples. We have a really good example of someone in our Bible who was a disciple but not an apostle. And we have another good example of someone who was an apostle, but who was not a disciple. Can anyone tell me a disciple who was not an apostle? Very good. Clearly. Now, Judas was a disciple, but not an apostle. Who was an apostle who was not a disciple? Paul. Very good. Sorry, no candy. Okay, so there are these acts, though, other acts of the apostles. And these aren't as fraudulent in motive as the others are, because they're not saying that Paul wrote the Acts of Paul or John wrote the Acts of John. It's just, but the stories could be embellishments, but at least the authorship is not in any kind of a falsity, falsification. And a lot of these acts had a very wide following until some of them were read out loud. And at the Council of Nicaea, and rejected. There are five of these that are the most popular. Acts of Andrew, very bizarre stories. They cast lots to see who goes where, the apostles do. Matthias ends up with Myrmidonia, city of the cannibals. So he goes there to Myrmidonia, and he's captured by the cannibals. Andrew's sent there to rescue him, but then he's captured and tortured. He's saved. He causes a flood that fills the city with water. Cannibals repent. Andrew stops the flooding. And another element that you'll find in these acts are that, like the earlier church fathers who wrote this, and you have now the notion of monasteries and lives of celibacy and isolation, they start preaching that celibacy is a good thing. And so you find in these books that these apostles are convincing the people they minister to be celibate their whole lives. And the women who do this, their husbands are not too happy about this. And the husbands are more often than not very prominent members of their communities who can hurt these apostles, and do. And you have this, you have these stories throughout these acts of, Apostle A goes into city B and persuades female C to remain celibate her life, and husband D gets all mad and sentences him to death and all that sort of thing. So that's one of the things that happens in the Acts of Andrew. Acts of John, I'm just going to read you this story, and you can judge for yourself how valid it is. This is in the Acts of John, the Beloved. "Now on the first day we arrived at a deserted inn, and when we were at a loss for a bed for John, we saw a droll matter. There was one bedstead lying somewhere there without coverings. Whereon we spread the cloaks which we were wearing, and we prayed him, John, to lie down upon it and rest, while the rest of us all slept on the floor. But when he lay down, was troubled by the bugs," bed bugs. "And as they continued to become yet more troublesome to him, when it was now about the middle of the night, in the hearing of us all, he said to them, 'I say unto you, O bugs, behave yourselves, one and all, and leave your abode for this night, and remain quiet in one place, and keep your distance from the servants of God.' And as we laughed and went on talking for some time, John addressed himself to sleep, and we, talking low, gave him no disturbance." Part 2, next verse. "But when the day was now dawning, I arose first, and with me Verus and Andronicus, and we saw at the door of the house which we had taken a great number of bugs standing. And while we wondered at the great sight of them, and all the brethren were roused up because of them, John continued sleeping. And when he was awaked, we declared to him what we had seen. And John sat up on the bed and looked at the bugs and said, since ye have well behaved yourselves in hearkening to my rebuke, come unto your place. And when he had said this and risen from the bed, the bugs running from the door hastened to the bed and climbed up by the legs thereof and disappeared into the joints. And John said again, this creature hearkened unto the voice of a man and abode by itself and was quiet and trespassed not. But we which hear the voice and commandments of God disobey and are light-minded, and for how long? So, there's a moral to the story. If bugs can obey, you guys ought to be able to do it as well. Okay? Couple more of these. Acts of Paul. Paul interacts with households. He has a female disciple named Thecla who's really devoted to him. Husband isn't too thrilled about this. There's a cupbearer who falls to his death while listening to Paul preach. This is very similar to something else that happens in Acts. And Nero's upset by this because it's Nero's cupbearer that falls to his death. Paul then prays over Patroclus, and Patroclus rises from the dead. And Nero gets so spooked that he's not even going to go in the room because he hears that this has happened. And I'm not even going to go in the room. But he finally goes in, and Patroclus explains to Nero that a king greater than he resurrected him. This doesn't sit well with Nero. So Nero starts punishing and persecuting Christians. And he's not going to burn Paul. He's going to behead Paul because of his legal status as a Roman citizen. I don't think Paul getting beheaded was in the Bible. I mean, he's martyred, but I don't think the beheading part was there. That's a part of tradition. Probably came from here. And Paul basically says, I'm going to haunt you if you do this. I'm going to haunt you afterwards. I'm going to make another appearance after I'm gone. And he does this. And Nero releases the remaining Christian prisoners, including the cupbearer. And finally, we have the Acts of Peter. How did Peter die? Crucified upside down is what we know. That's not in the Bible. That is in the Acts of Peter. I beseech you, the executioners, crucify me thus with the head downward and not otherwise. So there's also Acts of Timothy, where Timothy dies during a violent pagan festival. I'll go through these guys real quick in the next few minutes. What happened to these apostles, and why are the symbols the way they are? Simon Peter, I've already mentioned him, the Acts of Peter. He was in the inner circle, a fisherman from Bethsaida, brother of Andrew, crucified upside down in Rome. And, you know, he's called Peter, meaning the rock. And Jesus said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. The Roman Catholics believe he is the first pope. Look at this is the flag of the Vatican. Notice what you see here. Two keys. And that's symbolic of Peter. I'm going to skip on to the ones we may not know more about. Andrew, this is, yes. Which one's the front door, one's the back? I think it's just because Jesus used the plural. I will give you the keys. I think that's the only reason why they put more than one there. This is, what's that? Other one's for the Pope? That could be. I know I need two keys because I'm always losing one. Maybe that's another reason. Okay, this is Andrew. Andrew's almost always mentioned fourth whenever they do a list of disciples. And this is St. Andrew's cross. This is the official cross of Scotland. It's part of the Union Jack of Great Britain. Andrew was the one, he's Peter's brother. He brought the boy with two fish and five loaves of bread to Jesus. At first, he was a follower of John the Baptist. Tradition says that while Andrew was preaching in Greece, he was put to death on an X-shaped cross. That's why we have that. James the Greater, makes me feel very sorry for James the Less. How would you like to be called James the Less if you were a James? He was the first apostle to die for Jesus. And that is in Acts 12:2. I don't think I had that written down there. He was killed with the sword on order of King Herod, about 44 AD. One of the sons of thunder. You know, very somewhat violent. I think he and John, the beloved, were the brothers who the mom said, can you do something about my sons? Put them on the right and the left and, you know, make them better than these other guys here, you know. And three scallop shells are the symbol for him because that's the symbol of pilgrimage. And that stands for missionary zeal. As the waves of the ocean wash the shells up onto the shores, that's how God will guide the pilgrims. We have John the Beloved, who is an author of 5 books of our New Testament. Only one not martyred, died of old age. Apparently drank from a poison cup and was unharmed. Another fisherman from Capernaum. Philip is shown with a cross and 2 loaves of bread because of his remark when Jesus fed the multitude. It's going to take us more than a half year's wages in order to feed all these people. And the tradition says that Philip the apostle preached in Phrygia and Asia Minor and was martyred there. Acts of Philip mentions these things. You get the notion by seeing the symbol of the untimely death that they faced. Here we have Bartholomew, also called Nathanael. What happened to him? He is said to have been flayed alive, so he's usually represented by 3 flaying knives. Another legend said he was crucified upside down in Albania. Almost said Alabama. Oh, another thing. I forgot to mention this. Acts of Peter. Peter performs all these interesting miracles where he makes a dog talk, and there is a smoked herring hanging on a market stall, and he brings the smoked herring to life. I wanted to mention that because my joke was, can you imagine the vendor there? Smoked fish, smoked fish. Cured fish, cured fish. That had a better reaction in the focus group. Okay, Matthew or Levi. I forget that Levi is another name for Matthew, but he was the tax collector. He wrote the gospel of Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, symbolized by 3 purses. I think we all know why that is, being a tax collector. He preached for 15 years and then died as a martyr on the mission field. I'm way over, so I'll just zip through these. Thomas, the doubter, symbolized by a carpenter's square and a spear. Tradition has that he went to India and built a church with his own hands and was killed by a spear there with a pagan by a pagan priest. Here's one, James the Less. Again, felt sorry for him. His is a saw. You can pretty much guess what happens to poor James the Less. He is the brother of Jude or Thaddeus, present in the upper room, since it is said his body was sawn asunder after a terrible martyrdom. Simon the Zealot is known, his symbol is a fish on top of a book. Because of the power of the gospel, Simon became a great fisher of men, preached as far as Egypt and Persia, and was martyred in Persia. Thaddeus or Jude wrote the book, brother of James the Less, founded a church at Edessa and was crucified there as a martyr. And finally, I'll end here, Matthias, who was the person who replaced Judas Iscariot. Judas was from Kerioth, so Ishkerioth is from Kerioth. Matthias said to have been beheaded after his missionary work. My question is, would these men and countless others die for a lie? You know, would they have died for this fraud? Hey, let's perpetrate this fraud and let's all get killed for it and it'll be a great trick. So this is the final thing, my last slide here, my red flag, Gospel of Peter. Pilate gave over to them Petronius the centurion with soldiers to safeguard the sepulcher. That's a tongue twister. And with these, the elders and scribes came to the burial place. And having rolled a large stone, all who were there together with the centurion and the soldiers placed it against the door of the burial place, marked it with 7 wax seals, and having pitched a tent there, they safeguarded it. Whoever wrote this knows nothing about Jewish tradition, because I can tell you no Jewish elder and scribe would spend the night in a cemetery. That is just a totally outlandish thing for anyone to assume. Scholar Craig Evans, given Jewish views of corpse impurity, not to mention fear of cemeteries at night, the author of our fragment is unbelievably ignorant. So that is the end of this. I had to race through a lot of it, and I'm sorry about that. But next week, the Gnostics. And we'll see you then.